greet each one in Jesus' name this evening. Happy for the presence of each one. I'm glad to be here to share in these meetings. I enjoy tent meetings. I believe that tent meetings is something that we should do in each of our communities. It does something for us as we open the Word of God, and it does something for our communities. And so a welcome is extended to each one that is here, and a welcome to those of you listening in. Tonight and each night, we want to look into the Word of God and preach the pure and plain gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what has met the need of my heart. And I know that's the testimony of many here tonight, the same testimony that this same gospel is what meets our needs. I appreciated the devotional meditation, and I always enjoy seeing how the Spirit of God leads and directs in a service. Tonight, for a story, I invite you to the story of the Pharisee and the publican going to the temple to pray. Luke chapter 18, just a couple verses here. Tell us about these two men that went to church, the two men that went to the temple to pray. And we'd like to learn some lessons from that and look at the subject, the great doctrinal subject of justification. Justification is a large subject. It's a subject that perhaps is, maybe sometimes doctrinal subjects like this we cringe away from, but I was impressed when I looked at this. When I read these verses and looked at the simple story and how the subject of justification is in this simple story. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9 says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." This man went down to his house justified. He went down to his house with a clear record. Do you know what the exact opposite of justified is? It's the word condemned. So the one went down to his house condemned, and the one went down to his house justified. I believe tonight there are two basic categories of adults in this world. There's three categories of people. There's a category of children who are safe in Jesus Christ. And then those of us who are at the age of accountability, there's two kinds of people. They are the justified and the condemned. And these two men stand for those categories of people tonight. The one went down to his house justified, the other condemned. Now, the context of this story was told in the context of a self-righteous people. In verse 9, it says that they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. And Jesus was speaking to a Jewish people, the Jewish people who trusted in their own righteousness and looked down on others. They looked down on publicans. You can see that in this story. But they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, in their good deeds, in the things that good things that they were doing. And yet, what did Jesus say? The publican went down justified rather than the other. Even though he listed the things that he thought justified himself, he missed it. The Jews claimed a special place with God because they were a chosen people. And because they rigidly kept the law, the applications to the law, the little details, they kept those really, really careful. And they got to the place where they missed the principle of the law. They missed in the keeping of details and what they focused on. They were fascinated with some of the details and they missed the very principles. And they omitted the weightier matters of the law, as Jesus said. I want you to notice that the one in this story found justification. The title of tonight's message is Finding Justification. Finding justification. Justification is not something that comes and finds us, and it happens to us without us reaching out, without us doing something. These two men went to the temple, and the one in his heart condition and with his responses found justification. And the other man with his heart condition and his responses left without justification. So one found justification and one left condemned, but thinking he was justified. Thinking he was justified. As he left that place, in his own mind, he thought the condemned man is a publican and he was justified. And Jesus said it was the other way around. Do you know what the publican thought as he left the temple that day? I know from personal experience what the publican felt like. He had peace in his heart, and it didn't matter what a Pharisee said about him. He went home happy. He knew he found that peace. He knew that. He was not deceived. Maybe on his way home, other people scoffed at him. Maybe other people looked down on him. Maybe other despising Jews threw dust in the air at him. But when you find justification, you can walk home on the dusty pathway while people mock. And you know there's a peace in your heart. You know it's there. You're convinced of it. And no one can take it away. That was this publican's experience. Justification, what is it? Justification is, well, I've heard it said in a simple definition is, to be just as if I had never sinned. A clear record. Just as if I had never sinned. How can that be? I remember years ago before we went to Honduras, we had filled out paperwork for residency in Honduras. And one of the hoops that you have to jump to get residency in another country is to get the government of the United States to do a background check, criminal background check on you. And you need to present that to the country you're going to that you don't have a criminal record. So you fill out these papers and you send this in with your Social Security number and you ask for your criminal record. And I remember the day that envelope came in the mail from my wife and I opened it up. And our name was at the top, Social Security number and all those identifying numbers. And then there's blanks. About 20, 25 lines where things, events could be listed of transgressions and criminal offenses. And there's nothing except up across the corner it says no record found. I just remember how I felt to look at my criminal record and it says no record found. I was happy that I did not have a record. But spiritually speaking, my piece of paper doesn't say no record. My piece of paper is full of sins. Was full of sins. But you know what it says up across the corner? Paid in full by the blood of Christ. Paid in full. And so we don't have a no record situation. We have a record and we need justification. Justification is the act of a judge who declares one innocent and in good standing with the law. I couldn't help flying today. I couldn't help but see what's happening in the Capitol today. Mr. Comey testifying about his experience and Mr. President, all those relationships. And you know what one of the search, you know what the search is? The search is to find, is there condemnation or is the president justified? Is it free? Was the law met or was the law broken? That's why the court system. That's why our court system doesn't always get it right. But they at least try. There's other countries where every country has its own level of what they do with those things. But there's a court system in our land today. And the idea of it is, as evidence is brought, is to find out who's condemned and who's justified. You get to the end of those proceedings. If it's done correctly and truth is found, a judge will either say free and justified or condemned. That's the court system of our day. Now, justification is the act of a judge declaring one innocent. It's not the act of a sovereign. Now, this might be a deep thought, but a sovereign, we don't have our president is not a sovereign, but in some countries, the king is a sovereign. And what that means is he can set aside the law on occasion, for the occasion. Maybe sometimes as parents, we do this in a small way. You have a certain rule, but on this certain occasion, you say, well, that doesn't apply for today, okay? Or we're going to change it for today. It's not a right and wrong issue. It's something that we don't normally do that today. You have the privilege, if it's not doing sin, you have the privilege to say, you know what, you may do that today when normally we don't let you do that. A sovereign can set aside the law. Justification is not the act of a sovereign who set aside the law. God didn't say, okay, the law didn't apply. The law of God stands. Sin is sin. Justification is the act of a judge who says the demands of the law are met, and they're met through Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, sin that is on our record demands the shedding of blood. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, justification can be had. The demands of the law met, and God says, this person, because they believed and confessed, well, that's part of the message tonight, what we need to do for justification. But there, he says, then you're just as if you had never sinned. And we'll look at some of those details. First of all, I'd like to look at some hindrances to finding justification. Hindrances to finding justification. The first thing I'd like to talk about is the ugly subject of pride. Pride will hinder us finding justification. The thing of thinking too much of me. That Pharisee that went down there and lifted up his eyes and thought a lot of himself, thought about the good things, he missed justification because he was lifted up in pride. It's easy for us as we look at those two men going to the temple to say, oh, I would never be the Pharisee, I would want to be the publican. But in reality, in daily life, it is so easy for us to slip into the Pharisee type of responses. Oh, I'm much better than that. Oh, I would never do that. I would never, really. It's so easy for us in the flesh to do what is wrong if we are not careful. So pride, thinking too much of me, not willing to see need in my life. That's what pride does to us. That immediately when someone begins to point something out, well, no, that's not me. No, I didn't do it. No, I... not willing to see need in my life. We don't want to see need in our life. We don't like to know that we have a problem. We don't like to know that we're under investigation. We cringe at that thought. Pride, trying to preserve my image. Go with me to James chapter 4. I'd like us to notice what God's word says about pride. We know it, but we need to read it. We need to read it to keep it fresh in our minds. James chapter 4 and verse 6. But he, God, giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. That word resisteth is a military term. It's a military term. God fighteth against the proud. And when we lift ourselves up in pride, we go out and set ourselves in array, a battle against God. And who do you think's going to win? See, Proverbs that says pride goeth before destruction. and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know why that is? You watch that happen sometimes. I remember quite a few years ago when I worked for the electricians, we were working in Lancaster City, and at lunchtime we were eating lunch in our truck, and a lady came out of the store across the street from us, and she had high-heeled shoes on. She was prancing down the sidewalk. There's some men working there, and it was obvious they were giving her attention, and she was showing off to them. And she came along to this metal grate, like an air vent grate or something, on the sidewalk. She wasn't paying attention, and her heel went down through the grate, and she lost her balance and fell and broke the heel off of her shoe, apparently, because when she walked away from there, she really hobbled. And it was a picture. It was a little example of a haughty spirit going before a fall. God is able to take us down in embarrassment when we rise up in pride. He's able to do that. And one of the reasons he does it is to teach us who we are and to help us reach out to him and realize our need. Because when we're filled up with ourselves, we can't realize our need. So God resisteth the proud. But the beautiful thing is he gives grace to the humble. He pours out strength, his blessing, his mercy to those who will humble themselves. See, one of the reasons that we choose pride is because we think it will hurt to be humble and it will be a benefit to be big. And it's all backwards, because when we try to be so big, God says, I'll need to bring you down. And when we choose to be humble before God, God says, I will exalt you. See, that's what our little story said. And the end of the verses that we read, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That's God's business. God has said, I'm in that business. And I've experienced God needing to humble me. And I've seen God do it to others. And I've seen poor, contrite, humble people being exalted by God. I think I've seen that in our day, and you probably have seen that as well. So pride is a hindrance to finding justification. Part of pride, part of this whole subject of pride, is a lack of brokenness and contrition. That's what our brother talked about. We saw that in the devotional meditation. Lack of brokenness and contrition. Go with me back to the story of David. Or back to the Psalm 51, when David sinned, and as he came to God and he realized his need. Psalm 51, first I would like to read verse 17. Psalm 51, 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. We saw that in devotions. God notices that contrite, poor spirit. The sacrifices of God. If you want to give something to God tonight, don't bring a lamb. We didn't build an altar up front here to bring lambs and bullocks and rams and sacrifice them. No, he says here, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That's what God wants us to bring as a sacrifice. And then he notices, and then he will bless. But listen to the brokenness of David in verse 1. Psalm 51:1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Listen to his brokenness, his willing confession, not hedging and covering and resisting. It is true that God sent Nathan the prophet to speak directly to David, told him that little story. And David condemned the man who took that little lamb. And then Nathan said, you're that man in that story. And David's heart crumbled. David's heart broke. And he said, God, be merciful to me. I have sinned against heaven. And God said he was forgiven. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. We're still talking about this hindrance of pride and this lack of contrition, this unwillingness to be broken, unwillingness to humble ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11 tells about godly sorrow. You listen to the description of godly sorrow. He says, "For behold, this selfsame thing," that's 2 Corinthians 7, 11. "For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." See, that's a description of godly sorrow. And there's this carefulness. There's this vehement desire. There's this zeal. They wanted to be completely clean and cleansed. Every stone turned, as it were, and every hidden thing revealed and taken care of. That's contrition. That's godly sorrow. That's the sorrow that God notices. That's the exact opposite of pride. Pride will not do what verse 11 is talking about. But pride will hedge and fudge and cover and resist. So pride is a hindrance to finding justification. The second thing that's a hindrance to finding justification is self-righteousness. Our story was told to people who trusted in themselves. It was told to the Jews who were self-righteous. They looked down on others. They compared themselves with others. They looked around. They said, "Well, I'm here and these other people are there. Therefore, I'm okay because I am better than that person." Tonight, one of the things that we must understand, we must look at what is God's measuring stick for being approved of God. And it is not just being better than somebody else. Approval with God is on a different foundation than just being better than someone else. Self-righteous people compare themselves with others. They are quick to justify themselves, quick to say why they had to do it, quick to point to their good things. A Pharisee said, "Well, I tithe and I fast twice in a week. I do good. I obey the law. I live above sin," he thought. Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness will hinder because we cannot find justification in ourselves. Justification, it's the subject of being just before God. Job asked that question, "But how should a man be just with God?" Listen, we don't need to be just before ourselves, because we won't answer to ourselves at Judgment Day. We will answer to God. And that's the day that justification is preparation for. Yes, we need justification today, but the final conclusion, the most important moment, will be when we stand before God and we'll be listening for His judgment. And it will either be condemned or justified. And at that moment, all of life will have been worth living a justified life to be justified in eternity. That's the only way we can be certain of being prepared to meet God, because we have no promise of tomorrow. Seems like recently there's been a number of funerals, a number of tragic accidents where life is quickly taken. It's a reminder to us that we must live today like we want to be when we stand before God. That's the only way to be prepared to stand before God. And so we must find justification with God, not with ourselves. Self-righteousness will hinder finding justification because we look at ourselves and say, "Well, I am pretty good. And then I'm satisfied. And then I think it will be all right." But when God looks at us, He has His own judgment. We need to know, what does God think about me? The third thing that is a hindrance to finding justification is a critical spirit. This Pharisee stood there and he I don't know if he pointed, but with his words, he pointed to this publican and he said, you know, I'm not an extortioner and adulterer and unjust, or even as this publican. Listen, it does not matter what you were on this subject of justification. It matters what you did with what you were, what you did with your past sins. It's not a question of were you ever an extortioner. It's the question, is that under the blood? It's not the question of were you ever unjust. It's the question of is that under the blood? And so you can list a whole list of things and say, well, I've never done those things. But have you given your life to Jesus Christ? And what have you done with the sins that you have committed? Critical spirit, this blame shifting, this pointing out faults in others. See, one of the reasons why it feels good to point out faults in others is this comparing ourselves among ourselves. And if there's other people that are a lot worse than I am, then I feel pretty good because God probably will say, well, my, I'm glad you were at least, I mean, there was a lot worse people than you. But that's not how God judges. That's not what God looks at. He doesn't weigh us in a balance and put our friends on one side and us on the other side. The balance is weighed against truth, against this book. This is what will judge us, not what everybody else around us did. So, critical spirit. Well, let's talk about justification realized. What does it take to find justification? What does it take to find it? And what does it take to keep justification? You see, the same requirement to find justification is the requirement it takes to stay justified day by day by day as we walk with God. And we need to understand that. First thing that I'd like to think about, we find in Romans chapter 5. You can turn there. Romans 5, verse 1. Romans talks a lot about justification. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith. It takes faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I asked the question tonight, why do men go to the temple to pray? Why did those two men go to the temple that day? Why do men even pray today? Why would anyone turn to God? Generally, there's at least a little flicker of faith that there is a God. And you notice this in our community sometimes. Maybe a tragedy strikes and then people pray. Maybe people go to church and they pray. There's this little flicker of faith that there is a God and he could do something for us. I believe tonight that as God's people, we need to be fanners of the flame of faith, because it takes faith to be justified. And sometimes we see just a little flicker of faith in someone, and we need to be an encouragement to that faith, to help that faith to grow, because justification will be found through faith. It takes faith to believe that there is a God, to believe that his word is true, and to believe that I will answer to God, to believe that there is an eternity. It takes faith. There are so many people who do not have faith. There are so many people who do not believe in God and discount the word and say it's all a hoax. It's all made up. It takes faith. Here in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, a very similar verse. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that this is talking about God, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That God is just and the justifier of those which believe in Jesus. God is not an unjust God. He is just himself and righteous. And he has provided Jesus Christ, that those who will believe on Jesus Christ, God can be their justifier. So it takes faith. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. The scriptures are full of verses about faith. I'd just like to read a few of them to us. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The subject of faith is there. And then James chapter 2 and verse 24. James talks about the place of faith. We'll come back to James then a little later in another one of the points. But James chapter 2 and verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. I wanted that one in the point on works. Got ahead of myself there. But it takes faith. And so tonight, do I have faith? Do I have faith in Jesus Christ? Do I believe that that is the answer and that is where I will find justification? And am I walking with God in a life that encourages faith in others? When a community sees my faith, does it encourage their faith? The subject of faith is so very, very important, because without faith, men turn away from God and say there's nothing to it. So what can we do to strengthen our own faith? Well, one of the ways that we strengthen is by gathering in services like this and looking into the Word of God. And what can we do to help others strengthen their faith? Well, continue to teach the Word of God and continue to be an example of what God is doing. Second point. Justification realized is that it's only by the mercy and grace of God. The publican said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This whole concept of justification is simply because of the mercy and grace of God, not because of who we were, not because we had something so valuable to God, not because we were able to pay a big price for it, but because of the mercy and love and grace of God. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. I'd like to read a few verses here. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. And I want you to notice the mercy and grace of God. I want you to think about the words. Maybe you can pick them out. Words that talk about a benevolent God, that define this benevolent God. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Being justified by His grace. Did you pick out any other words that show a benevolent God? Maybe you can tell me what they are in these verses. Verse 4, there's two of them. Kindness and love of God. I want you to think about the kindness and love of God. This is the foundation. This is the only reason I can even offer you the subject of justification tonight, because of the kindness and love of God. See, in verse 5, there's a word. Mercy. Mercy. And verse 7 is the word grace. Those are all benevolent words. I want you to think about something. I don't know how many of you ever faced a court trial where there was a lawsuit against you. And how many of you ever got into a court system like that where you have the prosecuting side and you have the defendant? Okay, so if someone is suing you at law, You're trying to defend yourself. So you have a lawyer trying to defend you, and they generally have a lawyer to prosecute this case. I want you to get a picture of this judicial scene. Now, in a spiritual sense, when you walk into the courtroom, God is going to be your judge. But you know what? If you have faith in Jesus Christ, He'll switch sides and He'll be your justifier. You know what? If you're sued at law for $1 million and you end up in the courtroom, if you could say something sweet and win the attorney from the other side to your side, you got a lot of advantage. Generally, that doesn't happen in the courts of our land, but spiritually, that's what happens. The God who will be our judge and will say condemned because of sin, when we come into that courtroom and believe in Jesus Christ, God says, I will be your justifier. I'll be the one who goes to bat for you and says, this man is justified. He switches sides. Well, we switch sides. We join his side. That's such a beautiful picture because it is the mercy and kindness of God. Sometimes people picture God as a hard man, a hard God who's out there to punish people. God is a loving God, but He cannot tolerate sin. And when we repent of sin and bring it in faith, believing in the blood of Jesus Christ, then God says, I will be merciful and I will make you just as if you had never sinned. That ought to make us say hallelujah tonight in our hearts as we realize the loving, benevolent God. And yet He is a just God. He couldn't just be that sovereign that says, well, the law doesn't matter. He couldn't do that and still be just. The law stands. Sin is sin. But God is a loving God, and He provided Jesus Christ that when we come believing in Jesus Christ, then God will justify us and say the law, the demands of the law are met and you are clean. He will be our justifier. Well, the third thing that I'd like to talk a little bit about is that to find justification, it takes confession. It takes confession. Confession is tough. Confession flies in the face of pride. When pride is a stronghold in my life, I don't want to confess. You know why? Because confession is telling on myself. Confession is telling on the badness of my heart. That's what confession is. But to find justification, it takes confession. What did the publican say? God be merciful to me, a good boy. Is that what he said? God be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, you're not that bad, are you, publican? Yes, I am. I am a sinner. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians? That he is chief among sinners? Maybe that's 1 Timothy 1:15. Of whom I am chief. That all of us are, and Paul said, you know what? I'm the chief of sinners, but I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. It takes confession. Takes confession. Confession is one of the hardest things for the human heart to do, especially when the sin is covered, especially when it's hidden very well. And then it can go year after year after year. We don't have peace in our hearts. We feel uncomfortable when we come to meetings like this. When the gospel is preached, it pricks our heart, but we just keep on covering because we don't want to tell on ourselves. But to find justification, it takes confession. Go with me to Luke chapter 15. Here's the story of the prodigal son returning. Luke chapter 15 and verse 18. He says, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. See, that's confession. He told on himself. He put it in his words. He said, I am a bad boy and I have sinned. I have done wrong. He didn't just say, well, I was tempted or I got into some things I shouldn't. He said, I have sinned. He called it what it was. It takes confession. As I said, confession is very difficult for the human heart. But here we see this man. No one else is confessing it for him. That's one of the things that bothers me sometimes. Sometimes as we work in the church and as among needy people, I know God sent Nathan to face David. David didn't confess it first. I know that God expects us to challenge sin. But I wonder sometimes why we must be confessing someone else's sins. You know what? When someone steps forward and begins confessing things that you didn't know were in their life, and maybe no one else knew, and they step forward and they say, look, we need to talk. I have done this, and I have done that, and I have done that. You know, there's a measure of contrition and seriousness and godly sorrow when they tell on themselves something that no one else knows. So many times it's just only confessing what someone faced you with. And it always leaves a little question about how contrite am I? How clean am I coming on this subject? Because I didn't confess it until it was revealed. Leave some question there sometimes. No one else was confessing for this man. He came to the end of himself. He repented and was returning. I believe tonight that confession or lack of it reveals much about the condition of the heart. And I think you and I need to think about it. If we fail, if we sin, we need to listen to our confession. And it'll tell something about the level of contrition in our heart. I said recently to another group of people, we were talking about the subject of confession, and I said, one of the things that happens, Satan tells us, oh, you can't tell someone that. You can't tell your preacher that. You can't confess that sin. I mean, that's terrible. But you know what? There's probably nothing that wasn't confessed before. There's probably nothing that we didn't have to hear somewhere along the way. Somebody, one of the ordained men. You know, there's times that something comes out, something really bad, and maybe we, you know, confide a little. What do we do? And another ordained man says, yeah, well, we had that same sin in our congregation. Here's what we did. And somehow we thought it was new, or somehow we thought it was the only thing. But you know what? Sin is so common to the human heart. And when Satan tells you, you cannot tell on yourself that because that is so ugly. It is ugly and it is bad, but it probably has been told before by others who were repenting. It probably has. Because the Ecclesiastes writer says there's no new thing under the sun. There's many forms. There's many different forms today of evil and wickedness. But there's nothing new. The human heart and the vices and the evils. Don't let Satan say it's too bad. And no one ever faced that. No one ever had to confess that. It's probably been confessed before. Probably has. And so it takes confession. Voluntary, complete confession speaks of contrition, repentance, and godly sorrow. And I believe that when there's failure, when there's sin, when there's a life of something covered, when individuals step forward and reveal it on their own, it says a lot. It helps to begin, it begins to help rebuild the trust whenever we realize that this person squealed on themselves because they meant business with God. Number four, it takes a life of obedience. Justification takes a life of obedience. Let's go back to James chapter 2. We read that verse about works. Takes faith. It's because of the mercy and grace of God. It takes confession. It takes repenting. James chapter 2, James wrestles with this question about faith and works and how it fits together. James chapter 2, and let's start reading with verse 14. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" See, what he's saying there is, if you tell me that you really love and care about me, but you won't provide for my needs this weekend, there's no meals and there's no place to stay, you can tell me how much you care about me, but I don't believe it. Because we show who we are by what we do. We show that we care and by our responses. And he says, you can tell a brother, you know, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and I'm going to have faith that God will do it. But you didn't do it. It takes a doing of something. It takes action. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. I love that verse. Because he says that people wrestle with this thought. And some say that I will show you I have works. And some have faith. He says, listen, it's by our works that people see our faith. It's by what we do. It's by the life that we live that shows that there's a faith there. It takes faith in the first place. In believing in God, but then it takes a life that shows you believe it. If you're in a building and the fire alarm goes off, we have a fire alarm at our school that sometimes goes off intermittently, and there's times it goes off, I don't believe it. And I don't run because I don't believe it. I know it's a false call. I don't smell any smoke. I don't believe it. But when there's smoke filling the building and the fire alarm's going on, and you in your heart you believe there's a fire, you're going to do one thing. You're going to get out. Your works are going to show that you really believe there's trouble. And that's what James is saying here, is that it takes faith, yes, but then it takes a life that shows that there is faith. He goes on to talk about Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? Notice that. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? There you got the mixing and intermingling of faith and works. He had faith in God, and he believed that he believed God, and he believed the commandment of God to go offer his son. And he believed that this was the promised son. So therefore, he believed that somehow this son would live past this point. And he believed that God would bring him back from the dead. He had that kind of faith. And so he went and he did the works. He marched toward an altar and put everything in place to kill his son. All of his works were done in faith, believing and obeying and walking with God. And it's faith that produced works, and works that showed his faith. And we look at the story of Abraham, and we know he believed God because he went up that mountain with Isaac. And I tremble and I think about, do I really believe God as seriously as Abraham believed God? But the way you know that Abraham had faith is you look at what he did. And when you look at what he did, we tremble and say, my, such faith, because you can see his faith by what he did. And that's how it is with you and I tonight. So it takes a life of obedience. It is more than just a testimony. Tonight, it is more than just a glowing testimony. It's more than just getting together and rejoicing in the Lord. Justification takes a life of faithful living that shows that Jesus has met the need of our heart, is meeting the need of our heart, and that we're walking with him. I realize tonight we live in the flesh, and so, see, 1 John talks about that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so at times we fail. We don't live in sinless perfection, but we don't live in continued defeat and failure day after day, because to be justified takes a life of faith that's lived out by works. Well, I'd like you to think just a little bit in closing about the fruit of justification. We read back in Romans 5, verse 1 about peace. Peace is what you get when you find justification. I don't know how you feel whenever you get a notice in the mail that you're being sued, that someone's taking you to court. I don't know how you feel when someone says you're under investigation. At our shop where I work at Jonestown Ag, and in the shop we inspect trailers, Pennsylvania State Inspection. Once a year, the inspection officer comes out and inspects our records, our books, where we keep record of the stickers that we wrote out. And I never liked that feeling, to be under investigation. A couple years ago, we had started on an inspection and realized that the registration wasn't current, and so I hung the sticker right in front of the desk. And of all things, that was the day that the officer came to do the inspection, and all the stickers are supposed to be locked in a drawer, and you're only to get them out when you're ready to write them out and put them on the trailer. They're not supposed to be laying anywhere else. And of all days, that's the day he showed up. And I forgot the stickers hanging right there. When he looked for the record, he couldn't find this one sticker, but it was right in front. And then he wrote us up because we failed. We're condemned. And I said, oh, it's right here. It's right in front of you. Nope. The law says it must be in this drawer. That's not a nice feeling. You don't have peace in your heart when you're under investigation. When you're not up to the law, it destroys the whole day. And you know what? Some people live their whole life that way on the sin question, in turmoil, and they don't understand why they feel so bad, because they don't have peace before God. But whenever we find justification, we can go home and sleep at night in peace. I just want you to think about the impact of that publican as he went to that temple that day to pray. He wouldn't already lift his eyes up to heaven. He just smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know that peace flooded his heart, and he went home and he could sleep in peace. In peace. And when you experience that, you never regret it. It's one of those things, dear ones, tonight, that you have to experience it to really know what it's about. I can only tell you so much. I can only make it so real to a certain point. But finally, those of us who have met Jesus Christ and been cleansed by the right, you know what that peace is. And you wouldn't trade it for anything. Maybe there's some kind of dark blot on your life. Maybe there's something you've been wrestling with. And listen, it doesn't take long to confess the worst of sins. I don't care if you were, yes, I do care if you were a murderer, but I don't. If you need to confess it tonight, if you need to confess something that bad, it doesn't take many words. The grossest of sin doesn't take many words. And suddenly there can be peace in the heart. It's just about like snapping a light switch in a room. Not quite that easy, but it's hard on the flesh. But it's really not that complicated. It doesn't take, it's not a difficult road that takes step one, step two, step three, and all that. That's so hard to get everything just right. It simply takes laying it before God in brokenness and contrition, and peace floods in. Peace. Well, I want you to go to Romans chapter 8 for the second one. Very familiar verses, but I want to read them. Let's read them. Romans chapter 8. And verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation. That's the second thing. Second fruit. First is peace. Well, no condemnation brings peace. Those two things are connected. But no condemnation. In fact, let's see, I don't have the verse written down, but down toward the end of this chapter, he raises the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession. Listen, even old Lucifer, Satan, cannot condemn someone who is justified by God. The accuser of the brethren cannot unjustify, cannot condemn someone who is justified in Christ. So tonight, that's the fruit of justification. Peace and no condemnation. No guilt and no condemnation. And then in Titus 3, we read about the eternal inheritance. Eternal inheritance. You know, there's peace that can be had tonight for those who will find justification through Christ. And then you can have peace tomorrow and the next day and the next day. You can live a life of no condemnation. And so there's this free heart, this light experience. There's this emotional release. I believe there's many people that struggle with emotional problems because of needs unmet in their hearts. I realize the subject of emotional needs is vast, and there's a lot of different angles to it. But tonight, if I am living with things in my life that ought to be brought to Jesus Christ, it makes an emotional overload. It really does. It makes something that the heart was not designed to bear. So we can have this peace and this freedom day by day and month after month, but we can also have hope of eternal inheritance. We have a place to go in eternity, a beautiful place, a place called heaven. And you can know that if you close your eyes tonight in sleep and don't wake up in the morning, you can know that you'll wake up walking the streets of gold. That's justification. That's the fruit. That's what you get. We talked about all the challenge of confession and how difficult that is. But this is what you get. This is how you can live today and what you get for the future. That's the offer of Christ. And so tonight, have you been set free from sin? Are you justified? Tonight, will you go home? Will you go from this place justified to your house? Or will you go condemned? What is your experience? Is the Spirit of God speaking to you tonight about any area of need in your heart? Is there anything that you need to talk about? Anything you need counsel? Anything that you need to bring to the light? Tonight, we'd like to give an opportunity for that. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. And if the Spirit of God is speaking, this is your opportunity to make that need known. What shall we sing? 247. 200.